Well, good morning, everyone. Just to highlight one of the things that Dr. Vaughn just said, for though I know some of you have heard about REA and from others that have been there, this is his last pastor's familiarization tour. He's not giving up guiding completely, but he's giving up, he needs to give up the kinds of things that we've been doing with him in the past, and he's going to be just doing certain types of seminar things. So a number of folks who were already scheduled to be on the 214 trip have asked to defer to 216, and I'm sure that'll be fine, but it's the closest thing you'll get to spending a week and a half with John the Baptist as I can think of, and the attraction is not me or Dr. Vaughn, I assure you, certainly not me, but it is Aryeh. And I strongly encourage you to consider that. If you can at all make it, we would love to have you folks. Okay, so just a little explanation of what's going to happen tomorrow with my workshops. Several have been asking me. In the first workshop, I'm going to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles and how that relates to the kingdom. And the second workshop, Dr. Vaughn has asked me to do an update on the Middle East. If I fall asleep in the middle of my own message, you'll understand. I just got back from Israel. I have no idea what time zone I'm in. I'm sleeping at various times of the day and night, and I happen to suffer. It's a horrible thing when you go to Israel. It's a horrible thing when you're a person who goes to Israel several times a year. I suffer terribly when I head west with jet lag. So I had to go west from Israel to home, and then I had to go from west to home, from home to here. So please bear with me as I try to figure out where I am. So we're going to do a Mideast update in the second workshop, and I'm going to spend a fair amount of time speaking about current events and Syria, what's going on in Syria, and what fun did our groups have just a couple weeks ago watching some skirmishes down at the bottom of the hill when we were at Mount Bantal looking down into Syria. I appreciate Dr. Vaughn mentioning my ministry. For those that don't know about us, I unfortunately do not have a display table. I have some prayer cards. If anyone's interested in knowing more about our ministry, I'd be happy to share that, but I don't want to take the time now to share about our ministry. I do want to say that I don't know about you folks, but I don't often hear messages about Romans chapter 11 by people other than myself. So last night, The fact that we were asked to turn to Romans 11 was exciting to me, but with great trepidation I turned there. And I have to tell you, there were many moments last night where I had to restrain myself from just jumping up and shouting and breaking into the Hava Nagila song or something. I even thought about coming up on... I told him... Hertog? Is that the pronunciation? Yeah. Hertog? I'm so sorry. Is he here? No, good. Don't tell him I... Hertog. Dr. Hertog, I met him in the parking lot last night on the way out, and I told him, I almost came up on the stage and grabbed you and just turned to everyone and said, "You see? You see? Listen to him!" But I didn't. He said it would have been fine, but I think that would have been too distracting, at least. I guess it may have been. Anyway, my heart is joyful this morning, reflecting upon what was shared last night. I was a little nervous when he turned to Daniel chapter 2 because I was going to spend some time there with you folks, but he only spent a minute, and that was good. And I wasn't going to repeat what he said because he's a sharp guy. That was a blessing. So the conference has been a fulfillment for me, even if nothing else happens but last night. And I hope you folks have thought about what he said and contemplate Romans chapter 11. Very important chapters in the Bible from exegetical perspective. Romans 9 through 11 really are the key to the book of Romans, and in some ways a key to a great deal of the piecing of the puzzle of exegesis. Anyway, let's start in Matthew chapter 20, please, this morning, and we will see what we can accomplish. It's an amazing thing to me, as time goes forward and we spend more and more time talking about biblical interpretation and biblical exegesis, and I know Dr. Vaughn's heart regarding the scriptures and defending the faith and defending what the Bible says. And often the themes are either chosen for or related to the idea of defending the faith and defending the scriptures. And we find ourselves more and more, and when I say ourselves, I mean those of us who actually are willing to let the Bible say what it says, we find ourselves more and more in a defensive posture, having to spend time explaining things that at first brush we would say, well, why are we even talking about this? It's clear. Why is there any question about this? Well, to be perfectly honest, from my perspective, the kingdom is one of those subjects. What's all the commotion about? The Bible is very clear. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 20, the Bible says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons, may sit, the one on the right hand and the one on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said," and he goes on a discussion with her that I don't want to spend time with. Now, we may have read this passage many times, but I want to point out, who went to him? Somebody's mother. Now, it was not very common in ancient times for anybody's mother to be worried about deep theology. They were worried about other things. May I say, more important things. Because, contrary to what the world wants to say, in Judaism, and even ancient Judaism, there's never been a sense that men are more important. There's a concept of different but equal. All right? But in any event, I won't go on too many rabbit trails. How could a woman be concerned about the subject of the kingdom? Was she contemplating the deep allegorical potentialities from spirituality of the kingdom concepts? No! She wanted to know if her sons were going to be sitting close to him in the kingdom. Because she was expecting a kingdom. That's not deep. Now, it could be that she had heard his discussion of the regeneration, which is chronicled in the previous chapter. And it could be that she was just reflecting on the ideas of the kingdom and the teachings of the kingdom that would have occurred during the festivals, and women would have participated in that at some level, and so there would have been a constant understanding of it. But obviously, if somebody's mother is asking about it, she knew about it. To me, the significant part of this verse is not that it was Zebedee's children and not that the corresponding account in the other places speak of the more content. I see a woman asking him about the kingdom. To me, that's significant. Even the women, can I put it that way without sounding misogynist? Even the women understood there was a kingdom that was going to have a king and it was going to be some sort of structure set up. Now, maybe they didn't understand all of it. But she understood there was a coming kingdom on the earth. Where did she get this idea from? You know, Jesus spoke a great deal about the kingdom. What did they think he was talking about? If he was talking about something that was beyond their understanding, even the simpletons among the people of the land, then he would have been a teaser. He would have been speaking about something they wouldn't have had any idea what he was talking about, and he would have been using words that they had an understanding of, but in a way that they didn't understand it to mean, so he would have not been communicating with them at all. That's ridiculous. Ridiculous. The Jewish people had hope for the end of the present age that will mark political freedom, moral perfection and earthly peace and tranquility for Israel in its land and also for the human race. Now, there have been writings, some are captured in the canon of scripture and some are extra-biblical writings that talk about the various perspectives that the Jewish people have had over time. In periods of independent political life, they were focused a little bit more on the ethical. In periods of subjugation and exile, they were focused more on the political considerations, which became very important to them because they wanted to be out from under the yoke of the oppressors. But in the Jewish mind, in the ancient Jewish mind, the political and the ethical are joined, though Christian interpreters want to separate the two. And in the New Testament, they wanted to be out from under the yoke of Rome. Now, early believers, some early Christians, sometimes referred to as Chileists, come closest to what we would call premillennialists, they understood the joining of these concepts. And so it's not a new thing, if you will. But what the Jews expected is very significant, because it explains what the dialogue is all about. And what we would believe, I would suggest, is correct because it's consistent with what the Jewish people were expecting. The Jewish people have always understood that God is the king of the universe, but that doesn't change the fact that they were also expecting a kingdom that would be physical, literal, terrestrial, on the earth. A day of judgment was coming upon Israel, with them at the center, but the whole world would be affected. One of the key texts in giving the background from the New Testament is Daniel chapter 2. In fact, Daniel chapters 2 and 7. So let's go to Daniel chapter 2, and please allow me to point out a few things that you already know, but that's part of my ministry. When I preach, part of what I do is basically say, hey guys, look over here. I think you may have read past this little thing too quickly. Now, we saw that beautiful picture of Daniel's vision last night. We know what happened. Nebuchadnezzar the king has a terrible dream, and it upsets him very much. He gathers all the wise men together, and he says, you guys tell me the dream and its interpretation so I can understand what's going on. And they say, no problem, king. Tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation, and everything will be fine. He says, not so fast. I really need to know this time, so you have to tell me the dream and its interpretation, because that'll prove to me that you really know what's going on. But they said, nobody can do that. And he says, well, you better do it or you're going to die. So they walk off, a little bit upset about that. And Daniel comes forward, and with God's help, he interprets the dream. We're skipping a lot, but I want to give the background. And we pick it up in verse 31, I believe. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Earth. Okay? Earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler of them all. Thou art the head of gold. So, Nebuchadnezzar is being told that in the image, he is the head of gold. Now watch this in verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. Here we see a very important aspect of ancient thinking. Kings and kingdoms are thought of interchangeably. So when it is said that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, it's the same thing as saying Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and or Babylon, are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, is followed by another kingdom, which is followed by a third kingdom, which will have rule on the earth. No matter how hard people may try, the word earth is in the Bible. Okay? Now, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Let me just stop right there and say, lest anyone think I'm being disrespectful to the Word of God, I'm reading quickly when I'm reading from the Bible, because you have it in front of you, you can follow me, and I've got a clock ticking right in front of me, and I'm trying to make up time where I can. Okay? So, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it, there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Okay. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, thou shalt mingle themselves together with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, we're not going to get into the eschatological aspect here. I'm just wanting to point out a few things. We have four metallic elements. Okay? Gold, silver, bronze, and then iron, and an iron mixed with clay. But the iron and the iron mixed with clay are changes in the metallic elements, but there's the same kingdom. That's what it says, the fourth kingdom, right? So we have a kingdom of Babylon, followed by a second kingdom, followed by a third kingdom, followed by a fourth kingdom on the earth. Everybody with me so far? Okay, now, and in the days of these kings, so we're told that the toes on the image represent a time period in which there'll be kings representing this kingdom. Now, we don't know how many toes. We assume 10 because we think it's human. We find out later it's going to be 10. But the point is, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Well, can the kingdom of God, which has always been, have a beginning point here? No. What's he talking about? All right. If the kingdom is only the kingdom of God and not a literal kingdom on earth, God is the king over the universe from forever and ever. It doesn't have a beginning point. But here we're being told that in the time of the kings represented at the end, at the bottom of this image, that's when God is going to set up a kingdom. Well, it has to be different, therefore, than the kingdom of God over the universe, because that has no beginning. You with me? I don't want to be confusing in my haste. So God is going to set up a kingdom. God is going to set up a kingdom in the future from Daniel's day that did not exist in Daniel's day. So that tells us there's a distinction between God who rules the universe and the kingdom that God is going to establish in the latter time of this kingdom, the fourth kingdom on earth. Isn't it amazing how much you can get out of just a few verses of scripture if you just go slow and analyze, interact with the text, be the text, love the text. I forgot where I was. He will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Here's something important to note, folks. In the image, the four kingdoms on earth that are represented by this image, when it is smote in the foot at the end of the time that is represented, because don't forget, as you go from one metal to the other, time is passing. When you get to the end of the fourth kingdom, that's when God smashes the image at its feet, at the end of the fourth kingdom, and it all becomes like little pieces and disappears, and then the stone cut without hands fills the whole earth and becomes an everlasting kingdom. In other words, and this is very significant, in fact, it may be the most important point to take out of Daniel chapter 2, at no point, is there a temporal moment? There is no moment in time when the kingdom of God on earth coexists with these kingdoms of man on earth. First, the kingdoms of man on earth are completely removed, and then God establishes his kingdom of God on earth. In other words, we cannot say that God's kingdom on earth has started yet, because look around you, folks. Man's kingdom is still alive and well. The devil's rule is still alive and well within God's sovereign allowance. You follow what I'm saying? So, there are going to be five kingdoms on earth. Babylon, then the second, we don't know its name yet, then the third, then the fourth, and then after all of them are removed from the earth, the fifth, or God's kingdom, which will begin after the end of the fourth kingdom of man on earth. Okay? Why we have to do this and remind ourselves of this is because it's getting crazy out there. Now, I won't say that. Never mind. Where was I? All right, so let's go to Daniel chapter 7 now. Oh, by the way, we're not going to go there. But in Daniel chapter 8, guess what? We're told the name of the second kingdom, Media-Persia. And in Daniel chapter 8, we're told the name of the third kingdom, Greece. Okay? So actually, it's interesting, without going much further than Daniel chapter 2, reiterated in Daniel chapter 7, and just part of Daniel chapter 8, we know that beginning with Babylon, there are going to be four kingdoms on earth. Babylon followed by Media-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by a fourth kingdom. We don't know the name of it from the Bible, but we know the name of it from history. Why? Because we can look back on what really happened. Was there a kingdom of Babylon? Yes. What was it? Was it overtaken by another kingdom? Yes. What was its name? Media-Persia. Amazing! Was it the kingdom of Media-Persia overtaken by another kingdom? Yes. What was its name? Greece. Amazing! Was the kingdom of Greece taken over by another kingdom? Yes. What's its name? Well, we didn't know when Daniel wrote it, but we know it now. What? Rome. Why? Because there's only been one kingdom that overtook Greece. There's no way around that. And so we talk about the two phases of the Roman Empire because we have the two metallic substances representing two different phases. And at the end of the Roman Empire, it'll be represented by a series of kings, which are pictured in the toes. Daniel chapter 7 tells us it's 10. This is not a prophecy conference, but we're talking about the kingdom because we are in the minority more and more. Why? I don't know. Maybe because we're right. That's been the story of my life. I've said this before. I've been right all my life, and I've been a minority all my life, but that's okay. I don't mind. Where was I? Daniel chapter 7. So I want to pick it up. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision this time, and there's four beasts, right? The first is like a lion with wings. The second is a bear with ribs in his mouth. The third is a leopard, wings and heads. And the fourth is this nondescript, terrible beast. And there's horns that come up from it. And we get all kinds of interesting imagery here. But again, we have this interesting explanation. I'll pick it up in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the Ancient of Days gives a kingdom to the Son of Man, and that has a beginning point here because it wasn't given to him previous to this. So very consistent with Daniel chapter 2. And from that point forward, it's never overtaken. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. And because of the interpretation being so detailed, we don't have to go through, to save time, we don't have to go through some of the details in the chapter. But I want you to see the parallel with the kingdom. These great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take or receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom to forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth about the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, broke in pieces, and stamped the residue at his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up before whom 3 fell, even of that horn. Okay? And he talks a little bit more about that. We go down to verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he will do all kinds of terrible things. And verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. So the fourth kingdom and everything related to all the kingdoms of man on earth up until that point will be destroyed and removed, and the kingdom and dominion of the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Under the whole heaven is an ancient expression that means, guess what? On earth. The kingdom of God is going to be on earth, led by the Son of Man who came to be known as Mashiach. We know that anyway, from all the references, but of course Jesus makes it clear when he comes upon the scene. Under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now, There are other places in the scriptures that we could look to talk about this, but it is clear from the Hebrew scriptures that there is an anticipated kingdom that would be on earth. Led by the Messiah, yes, but a kingdom on earth. The Jewish expectation from the biblical scriptures was that there would be a kingdom on earth. Now, the Bible, the canon of scripture, is not the only set of writings we have from the ancient period. It is what is has been canonized by God's will and through the whole concept of inspiration and the bringing together of the scriptures. But there was a lot of writing going on in the intertestamental period and even beyond the intertestamental period. The rabbis wrote. The rabbinic enterprise really began after the destruction of the temple, and in the several hundred years that followed after that especially, there was a lot of writing going on, some of which would be interactive with the Bible, some of it would be interactive with even the New Testament, and some of it would represent traditions that were being discussed way back when, but just didn't get written down until later. And if we look at these traditions, and if we look at some of these writings, an interesting picture is developed about the Jewish expectation at the time of Christ. Allow me to share some of this with you. I did a workshop a couple of years ago when the theme was the Blessed Hope, and we talked about the Jewish expectation prior to the coming of the Messiah. Well, I want to remind you of some of those things and then talk about the Jewish expectation once He comes. Because again, Jesus is speaking to people that have a vocabulary in their head and an understanding of terms that has to mean something if He's interacting with them and communicating. Otherwise, it's nonsense. The Jewish people have believed for many years, back into ancient times. And this is brought out in the apocryphal books, the pseudepigraphic writings, some of the Jewish writings. I won't give you the names of those. No sense in adding new strange terms. There would be an ingathering of the people, a restoration of the temple, a restoration of Zion, and there would be a heralding of the Messiah. His coming would be preceded by something called birth pangs, the birth pangs of the Messiah. Some indication is given to His personality, but not a whole lot. And what we would call the kingdom is a time period in the ancient Jewish writings referred to as the time of Messiah, or the time of the Son of David. I'm not going to give you the references. I'm just going to give you some quotes or some conceptual statements that are made in these writings, most of which were prior to the New Testament or coincident with the events of the New Testament and the first century. The birth pangs of the Messiah is the time period preceding Messiah's appearance on the earth. The world will shine. I am not reading and quoting from any New Testament verses. The world will shake. There will be a judgment upon all people. God will destroy the wicked and peace will come to the righteous. Satan will be judged. Some speak of a 7-year period preceding the appearance of the Son of David on earth. And in this 7-year period of time, there are many similarities to what we have recorded in the book of Matthew and in the book of Revelation. And we have many references in the ancient Jewish writings of the Son of David will not come until, and certain things will have to happen before He is revealed. I'm getting goosebumps. I hope you are too. It will come suddenly, and God will take vengeance on the nations that trod upon Israel. That will lead into the time of Messiah or to the time of the Son of David. Following the birth pangs of the Messiah, there will be a long period of peace in this world. The earth will be filled with righteousness. Not perfection, but it will be filled with righteousness. All the nations will glorify and praise God. All the nations will worship Him during His day upon the earth. Drastic changes will take place to nature. Some writings indicate that these drastic changes to nature will follow immediately after the war between Gog and Magog. There will be an ingathering of the exiles of Israel back to the land. Evil and the instruments of pain will be removed from the earth. Procreation, eating and drinking will take place. Terrestrial rule on the earth is described in these documents. Animals will be at peace with one another. And guess what, folks? No, I'm not looking at my New Testament. I'm not looking at my Old Testament. Children will be able to handle snakes. Some indications of human frailty and imperfection do exist. And there will be leaders of nations, kings of nations will exist, but they will be at peace with one another, and all of them will belong to the one kingdom of God on earth. And they will worship Him. At some point, it is written that a heavenly Jerusalem will descend to the earth. Resurrection is discussed. And the history of this is so rich that the early church father, anti-Nicene church father Irenaeus, not to get fancy, but he's significant, and this is significant. He tells us that the elders who knew John the Apostle personally spoke of a material plenty on earth in the days of Messiah. On earth! Final judgment will occur on the earth, and books in heaven will be opened. Several of the ancient writers attempted to predict the length of time of the days of the Messiah. None of them predicted 1,000 years, but one said 400 years. That was the longest, I believe, of the suggestions. Now, what does that mean? 1,000 years is wrong in Revelation? No, it means it's all consistent with what they were thinking and what they knew and what they were taught and what they were expecting, and it makes perfect sense in light of what Jesus says to them. Why do we have to review this? The days of Messiah will be followed by the world to come. There will be no procreation here, no eating and drinking, no imperfection, only righteousness, and get this, folks, basking in the light of the Shekinah. Sorry. Basking in the light of the Shekinah. That's it. And all the things that have been part of this earth that were imperfect will be gone. Now, does it line up exactly with everything that we know to be true? No. Do some of them disagree on some of the minor details and timing? Yes. But we're painting a picture of what was in their heads when when Jesus of Nazareth showed up and said, I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. I am God. By the way, I'm stepping out of the message. Okay? I'm now leaving the message temporarily. I'm going to come back. And I'm going to do this quickly because I don't want to go into a credit balance on the time. But your time and my time match exactly, so that's not good. So I can't even cheat there. Okay. Something is going on in the world. And I want you folks, especially you pastors and leaders in your church, I want you to know this. This is very important. Something is going on in the world that we haven't seen in the last 30 years. Several decades ago, there was a very important scholar at Hebrew University named David Flusser. He wrote some of the most important historical and in some ways theological, though he didn't even believe it, writings on Jesus of Nazareth. He's an Orthodox Jewish teacher at Hebrew University, never got saved as far as we know, but wrote some of the most positive, enlightening documents and articles and books on Jesus. After his death, there have been some dabblings in the whole idea of Jesus of Nazareth being Jewish and the Jewish background of the Bible, but not until recently have we seen an explosion of these things. Last year alone, David Boyarin of Berkeley published in 2012 the Jewish Gospels. Peter Schaefer of Princeton University, within a month of that publication, published the Jewish Jesus. Two significant Hebrew scholars published the Jewish annotated New Testament. There is a tremendous amount of attention being given in Jewish circles, in Jewish academic circles, on the Jewishness of Jesus and the Jewish backgrounds of the Bible, which is making the idea of Jewish believers in Jesus seem less strange. But we have lots to talk about with them if they're reading these things and producing these things, and we have their own academics and their own scholars to point to. And in Daniel Boyarin's book that came out last year, the only book he's ever written that is readable by the average human being, by the way, he makes a tremendous case based on Daniel 7 about the deity of the Messiah in Jewish thought when Jesus came on the scene. But that is off message. I'm now back to the message. And I'm out of time, but that's okay. I'm going to give you back 2 minutes. Dr. Vaughn's going to give you back 2 minutes from me. One Jewish scholar summarized Jewish eschatology this way. The signs of Messiah will be followed by the birth pangs of the Messiah, which will then be followed by the coming of Elijah to herald the coming of the Messiah. The trumpet of Messiah will precede the coming of the Messiah, and then the gathering of the exiles will occur. There will be reception of proselytes, followed by war between Gog and Magog, terrestrial war on this earth, which will then be followed by the days of Messiah, the Messiah's kingdom terrestrially on the earth, which will include renovations of the world, concluding with the day of judgment, resurrection of the dead, and the world to come. Don't tell me there's no literal kingdom on earth. Don't offend my intelligence. I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but come on! We don't have to agree on every little detail, but let's not attack this! To suggest to the Jewish people in the first century that there's no literal kingdom coming would have been preposterous. So don't suggest it to me 2,000 years later. One of the most important blessings that the Jewish people recite constantly, it precedes many of the prayers. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. It's repeated, and then there's a different kind of an ending. But so many of the prayers begin. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe. The very people claiming that God is the King of the universe recite 13 articles of faith every day. They don't exactly line up with the FBFI articles of faith, but number 12 says, I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and though he may tarry, I will wait expectantly every day for his coming. So they're saying, praise God, who's the King of the universe, while begging Messiah to come to establish his kingdom. Nothing new under the sun. Their expectation today is the same as the expectation 2,000 years ago, with minor differentials, and we got to just stick to our guns on this, because that's what the Bible says. I wasn't expecting to get worked up on this, and I really can in the morning. Within God's universal kingdom, a kingdom of Messiah on the earth is yet to come. He will return, as the Bible says. Israel will be the head of the nations once again. All the nations of the world will come to Jerusalem to worship the King. The world will be at peace, at the end of which He will finish all of the plan that He has with the binding finally and tossing of Satan into the lake of fire. Heaven and earth, as we know it, will pass away. The new heaven and the new earth will appear. The eternal state will begin. All will be as God has predicted, and we just have to say, praise God, I accept what the Bible says. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Father, we thank you for the blessing of the direction and clarity of the Word of God. O God, encourage our hearts these days that we might stand firmly on what we know to be true. Cause us, Lord, as the day approaches, to want to be among each other and fellowshipping with each other more and more as it approaches, because we need each other. We have nowhere else to turn as doctrine and practice in the world seems to be falling apart around us. O God, we praise you for the clarity of your revelation. We look expectantly with great hope and enthusiasm and joy to Messiah's return to earth. Oh God, we look forward to that day with great anticipation. But until then, Lord, remind us of what's coming that we might be motivated to represent you well, living holy and devoted lives unto the Lord, that he might be glorified and pleased with our wretched souls. Heavenly Father, meet with us, speak with us, encourage us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.